Matthew chapter 23. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere near you. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, just taking each passage as it comes and studying that. Matthew 23. Neil, thanks for leading us in music. Did anything happen yesterday? Where's Neil? Where's Neil? Congratulations. I think Neil got engaged yesterday to Annika. Is that what happened? It's good stuff. You got a story for us? Cool. That's a good story. Congratulations to you guys. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I trust, Neil, you will obtain favor from the Lord. Congratulations to you guys. Well, a handful of guys just got back yesterday from the annual Shepherds Conference at our mother church down in L.A., at Grace Community Church, a great time. Of strengthening, of teaching, and they give out a gift every year, a couple of gifts, to the attendees, some 3,500 guys from about 60 different countries from around the world to get equipped, in the necessity and the privilege of biblical leadership. And this is the gift they gave us this year. That's not a dictionary of the English language. That is a Bible. Look how thick that thing is. It is an incredible gift. It's called the Preacher's Bible. Calfskin cover, and the pages. Well, the reason it's so thick is because this is a little show and tell here, by the way. it's so thick because the pages are the kind of pages that don't bleed through when you write on them. A Bible is made to be interacted with. It's not a museum artifact, but something you're to underline and highlight and write exclamation points and question marks. And these are the kind of pages that don't bleed through. Nor do they tear as you're turning. A Bible's pages are meant to be read, actually, and read and turned a lot. And these are the kind of pages that are durable and have a high interactability factor. The joke of the conference became that my leg got this way because I dropped the Preacher's Bible on my knee. The publisher's there. So the guys from Steadfast Bibles got a kick out of that. Well, Matthew chapter 23, our verse-by-verse study. Again, the Shepherds Conference was a great time. Would encourage you, more of you brothers, to come next year, to carve out time out of your schedule. And it's a massive privilege to be with like-minded men from around the world. I met guys from Georgia, not Georgia, but the country of Georgia, Russia, Ukraine. There were guys there from Syria, from Uganda, from all over the place. And just a joy to hear the battles, stories, guys facing totally different cultures, facing the exact same challenges that we are. An incredible conference, a great time. But of course, the topic at the conference generally is spiritual leadership. We're there, we attend to sit under very faithful, experienced men, wise in their calling as shepherds, spiritual leadership. What is biblical leadership? What is true spiritual leadership? This is the question that we discuss and that we study at that conference, and it happens to be the issue here in our next passage in Matthew chapter 23. What is biblical leadership to look like? As you walk into a church, As you are obedient to the high privilege of being involved in a church, in God's kind of a church, a New Testament kind of a church, what should you find there as far as leadership goes? What should that look like? And if we were to ask you just to write down, say, 5 to 10 things about spiritual leadership, what would you write down? And what verses, so that we don't base it on our fallible opinion, but the infallible Word of God, what verses would you put down to justify what you should find there? You should find something and you should write something down, and that list should be pretty long. It should be longer than shorter. What does God require of His kind of leadership? Biblical leadership. Those who would stand in a position of deacon, deaconess, elder, pastor, leading a Bible study in a church, leading a ministry in a church, what should you see from them? What should that look like? When Christians look for a safe church to plug into, and as we were reminded at this conference this past week, there are more unsafe churches than safe churches, unfortunately, in the land. What should you find? It's our prayer, of course, that the current elders of Cornerstone Church, the deacons, elders in training, that you men and that us, that by God's grace alone, we would be fitting into the mold of what God requires from spiritual leadership. As a congregation, too, you need to make it your prayer. You ought to make it your prayer that our current and future leaders would be growing in the things that God says, not man. Spiritual leadership has always been a critical thing for our good God. Let's just get a little history. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, after the book of Isaiah, before Lamentations and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 14. Turn there if you would. Jeremiah chapter 14. I want us just to see these words for ourselves. See what kind of a passion God has for a certain kind of spiritual leadership. Please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, or if you're coming here regularly and don't bring a Bible to church, I would encourage you to. If you need a Bible, take one of those Bibles on the chair. Take that home with you. Jeremiah chapter 14. Look at verse 13. So the context here is there. This is about 6th century BC Israel. And the way things were in Israel at the time is there was a sort of a visual religion, a visual piety, lots of religion and external spirituality throughout the land, but zero substance, zero repentance, zero reverence and awe for the Word of God, and zero sincere love for God and a reverence for God. And where do you think, where does that come from? Ultimately from Satan, of course. But humanly speaking, that comes from where? The leaders. And so God has a word for the leadership. Look at verse 13, follow along. Jeremiah says, "But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, telling the people who warmed the pews and who sat in the churches. God has an indictment for them. Because as goes the pulpit, so go the pews, right? So go the land in some sense." He says, look, the prophets, and the prophets, that was the word for the spiritual leaders in the Old Testament. Now, they were the ones who were to teach the Word of God faithfully and lead the people and shepherd the people and have a reverence for God and a worship for God in their life. He says, oh, look, the prophets are telling them, the people, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I'll give you lasting peace in this place. And the context here is God's people had been in centuries of sort of decadence, kind of silver slipper religion, a flattery type. First church of flattery is what you would have seen in Israel. They warmed the pews to be self-actualized and not to be saved. And God was saying, this is going to come to an end and you're going to go into exile as I promised in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and so on. And Jeremiah was warning them, and the prophets are saying, oh, you're not going to see the sword. Then the Lord Yahweh said to me, the prophets, notice what God said, the prophets and leaders are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, a divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. So he says they're making up these things. They're preaching their feelings. They're having visions that I didn't give them, and they're preaching those visions. Verse 15, therefore thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, Yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. So a firm word there. You see how critical it is to God that those who would stand in a position of pastor or preacher or elder or Bible study leader or whatever, that they are of a certain characteristic before God. What characteristics just might you infer implicitly from the text here? What could you logically deduce God was looking for in these prophets? Maybe a submission to God. That they say what is true, even if it's hard, and they're surrendered to God. And that they speak the word of God, and that they have a love for the people, that they would tell them what is true, whether it's hard or easy to hear, right? Many other things you could observe there. Turn over also to the book of Ezekiel. Just turn forward a few books in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34 in your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel was about the same time as Jeremiah. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. Verse 2, son of man, prophesy against, again, teach. Prophesy against the shepherds. These are the leaders of Israel. I mean, one guy was to teach against all of them. Do you think Ezekiel would be popular? Prophesy against these shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Yahweh God, woe shepherds. Woe, Hebrew, it means, it's a firm word that means you're condemned or you're damned. Woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Again, a metaphor for teaching the word of God. You're these gluttons and you're selfish and you're not expending yourself to feed the people. Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened, spiritually speaking here. You know, those who are sick because they haven't had the word of God. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock, verse 6, wandered through all the mountains, and on every high hill my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Wow. Spiritual leadership. We'd have a crisis in our day. I mean, if we were to ask the general populace, you know, maybe like the Bible Belt, for example, what is spiritual leadership supposed to be? What kind of spiritual leadership should you be looking for? I mean, what kind of answers do you think people would write down? Well, the Word of God, thankfully, God has not left us in the dark. You can turn back to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. God has not left us in the dark, as we read in 1 Timothy 3 in our opening reading. And here in Matthew 23, we have some clear characteristics from our Lord, who is the chief shepherd. May we have ears to hear this evening what he has to say about spiritual leadership. Follow along as I read Matthew 23. Verse 1 through 12. Matthew 23, verse 1. God's word says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they brought in their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. A little bit of context of what's going on here. Matthew 23 occurred during that final week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. That what is called sometimes the Passion Week, passion coming from a Latin word. The Latin word just means suffering. We finished this long section in Matthew 21 and 22 last week. Recall there, Christ comes into Jerusalem during this last week, beginning on Sunday, Monday-ish. Friday, he'll be crucified. Sunday, he'll be raised. He publicly announces himself as the most important individual in history, in world history, and in the universe, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. And as such, the spiritual leaders of Israel, so-called spiritual leaders, we should say, are coming up against him. They've had their target on Jesus' forehead since really the time he kind of stepped onto the public scene 3 years prior. And so Matthew has documented these days of Jesus' life. Matthew writes this gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is who he said he was, namely God. God, Messiah, Son of God, the individual in whom and through whom alone there is salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternity in heaven. So, Matthew 21 and 22, the Pharisees are coming up against Jesus like ravenous dogs out for blood. They have launched themselves on Jesus, gone for the jugular. Recall in those two chapters, they're bringing up all these issues, trying to prove that he's a false teacher, that he's not God and not Messiah. And Jesus, of course, has rebuked them, shown them that indeed he is. And so he's done with them. He finished last week showing and proving that he is this son of David, this messianic title, describing the Messiah. And so he will turn a corner now, same week, we're just about a day or two from the crucifixion. He will turn a corner in this controversial chapter, this heated chapter of 23. And he will now turn away from the Pharisees and the so-called leaders and turn to the crowds and turn to the large crowds and his disciples and say one thing. These guys are not qualified. Do not follow them. Which would have been a scathing and controversial rebuke because everybody, for the most part, looked to them as spiritual leaders. Not everyone liked them. But I mean, people kept a distance from them because it's like, these guys know the Bible better than anybody and they're the leaders. Jesus says, don't follow, do not follow even one of them. And so here we'll see in verses 1 through 12, he'll give a rebuke of the Pharisees to the crowds. And then in verse 13, all the way up through about verse 36 of Matthew 23, he'll then give what's called the eight woes, one of the most scathing things Jesus has ever said about anybody. A long, long section where Jesus goes off on these spiritual leaders, and then he'll end with a very broken, compassionate lament upon Jerusalem and the city at the end of chapter 23. But in the meantime, here's what we're going to see, big idea. It's in your bulletin as well. Put it up here. This is the big idea, sort of a flyby of what we're going to see in verses 1 through 12. We must be able to discern false spiritual leadership, unqualified spiritual leadership, as God defines false or unqualified, so that we can avoid them and their influence. And whether you're whatever your spiritual persuasion is tonight, maybe you're not a Christian and you've come here, we're so glad you're here, or you're a longtime Christian, anything in between. Whatever it is, you need to be able to discern false and unbiblical leadership as God defines it. Very important. So we can avoid them and their influence. So for our outline, we're going to see this. We're going to see characteristics of unqualified spiritual leadership. Characteristics of unqualified spiritual leadership. And this will be part one. We're not going to be able to get through all 12 verses. We'll see about three or four this evening. Characteristics of unqualified spiritual leadership. Number one. Unqualified leaders are self-appointed. Verses 1 and 2. Unqualified leaders are self-appointed. What do we mean by that? Unqualified leaders are self-appointed. Look at verse 1 in the text. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. So he is, this would not increase Jesus' popularity in a good way. He would not make more friends from what he's about to say here. But this needed to be called out. Unqualified spiritual leaders needed to be called out in his day, and they do in ours as well. This is absolutely critical because souls are at stake. So, again, Jesus has been in this heated discussion. The Pharisees are unqualified. Now he turns to the crowds for some rich instruction on leadership, and for good reason. Number one, they needed to know that the people of Israel who had been under these false spiritual leaders for years needed to know the absolute verdict from the mouth of God as he's about to be crucified and resurrected. Number two, the disciples will soon be commissioned as the leaders of the new people of God, of the church. The disciples are going to be the apostles, and as we read the history in the book of Acts, the first 30 years of the church, they now will be the leaders, those leaders that God commissions. As such, they need to know what to look for in leaders. So, verse 2, Jesus says this, saying, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees, remember that they were the quote-unquote spiritual leaders of the day in Israel, though they're unqualified. They were that group. The Pharisees were that group who vigorously were committed to these man-made laws, man-made traditions that were related to the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. The scribes belonged to the Pharisees. The title, by the way, sometimes you see in the Bible, scribes or lawyers, they're interchangeable. These are not lawyers who litigate. They're guys who are experts in the law or the Torah, quote-unquote experts. They were public teachers, frequently came into collision with Christ, very hostile towards him, but they majored on what was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. These were the oral traditions, or this is called the oral Torah, and there was a sense in which they held the Mishnah higher than the Word of God. The Mishnah were the oral traditions that extrapolated upon the Bible. They held their traditions higher. But what does it mean that they have seated themselves? Notice in verse 2, they seated themselves in the chair of Moses. A chair represents a place of authority, right? If someone's a chairman of the board, they're the head, or the chair of a philosophy or whatever in a college. They're the head of the department. So Jesus is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees have positioned themselves in a place of authority. Now, what kind of authority? The chair of Moses, it says, or the position of Moses' authority. But what does that mean? Again, Moses is the human author of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews consider these the most important books in all of sacred literature, though again, they held the Mishnah higher than these books. So sometimes these books, the first five books of the Bible, are called the books of Moses. So the chair of Moses was that position which would be authoritative in matters of these first five books. So the Pharisees then thought that they were the official successors of Moses. They were like next in command, like Moses had handed them the baton, and they had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Not true, though, at all. They had added hundreds of commands to the Torah, to the Bible. And so they had really, in doing so, they had removed themselves from speaking with the authority on one word of God. As soon as you add words to the word of God, you remove yourself as a mouthpiece for the authoritative Word of God. By the way, an individual only has authority insofar as they are speaking the Word of God. Otherwise, they have no authority because there's no authority in men. There's only authority in this book. And as soon as we deviate from it, add to it, subtract to it, from it, we're removing ourselves from God's delegated position. So, they have seated themselves. Notice what the text says there, verse 2. They seated themselves. They appointed themselves as the chairman of the Torah. In other words, they nominated themselves as the spiritual leaders of highest authority for that day. But that will not do, friends. That will not do. A biblical spiritual leadership never can appoint oneself. Whether Old or New Testament times, whether then or now. A self-appointed spiritual leader is an unqualified spiritual leader. And you need to watch for that. God calls a man through the biblical affirmation of other men, according to the commands of the New Testament. These days, I mean, we're in a funny day, aren't we? Aren't we in a funny day? These days, a day where authority is despised, and that's a manifestation of sin. Authority is abused, and that doesn't help. Authority is so often abused like it was here. But we're in a day where authority is despised. We often operate under the assumption that because a pastor, quote-unquote, has a good smile, makes me feel warm inside, can draw a large crowd, and has a degree in hand, that, well, that he must be a guy that I should sit under and he must be qualified for spiritual leadership. That in no way. Matter of fact, that these days, probably a guy like that is disqualified. God has a criteria and an orderly method for recognizing qualified spiritual leadership and putting them in place. And it's good and necessary. I mean, if you think about it, we have standards for important things in society, don't we? I mean, to be a real estate agent, you got to get a license. You can't just go out there, some self-appointed wacko. You're going to break the law. You're going to lead people astray. Surgeons, lawyers, pilots, people who fly the planes that you sit in. You got to be certified. You got to go through certain criteria. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm a pilot of 747s now." I'm going to be a brain surgeon. I'm going to practice law. You're dangerous if you do that. Self-appointed leaders are unqualified leaders, my friend. And yet, I mean, it's incredible. People flock to these kind of churches. These are not God's criteria, and you need to be careful. We're at a point in our nation where church and biblical Christianity is sort of viewed like another kind of entertainment. It's like a class of entertainment, literally. I mean, I go, if what I hear and see makes my inner jolly meter kind of rise high enough, then I conclude, well, that this church, the spiritual leader, this is something that God approves of. And so entertainment factor becomes the gauge. Flattery becomes the gauge. Self-esteem becomes the barometer. And that is why little thought is given these days to whether or not leaders are biblically qualified. Entertainment factor reigns, and there are no objective standards in the field of entertainment. So, I conclude, it's just whether or not, again, my meter is high enough, I'm entertained, then they must be qualified. We must beware, friends. This is the reason. This might be the reason that some of you here do church. You're looking for a self-esteem buzz rather than looking to come and to learn the sacred Word of God and to sit at the feet of God and to know more about the Word of God and to worship the true God and to express humble reverence for God and to do so in community with the blood-bought people of God, united under the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you do church? Why do you think, I like that church, I don't like that church, I like what I heard, I don't like what I heard? What would it be for you? There are few things more dangerous than self-appointed spiritual leaders. We're talking about souls and God and eternity. You know, this isn't Dave Ramsey's five ways to get rich. There's a place for that, and that might be important, but this is eternity here. That's why God has a lot to say in His Word about spiritual leadership and His commands for that. Again, let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. A couple other passages I want to look at. Go back to Jeremiah 23. I want the Word of God to convince us tonight. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. Please turn there. Jeremiah 23, 21. Let's actually go back to verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 16. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets. I mean, what a tragedy that has to be said. Don't listen to the spiritual leaders. Remember, God has to interject. Who are prophesying to you, they are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They keep saying to those who despise me, Yahweh has said, you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, oh, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of Yahweh has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he's performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. And then this brutal indictment. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares Yahweh, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh? Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? Verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares Yahweh? Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Verse 32, behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares Yahweh, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares Yahweh. Wow. Lord, what do you really think about these self-appointed dream and vision teachers? There's nothing new under the sun. These were men, tragically, who were self-appointed, who came up with their own messages, their own things to say from pulpits. And you see how God feels about that. You feel His heart for proper biblical leadership. Turn over now to Titus. Go to the New Testament. Titus is after the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, before Hebrews and Philemon. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, 1st, 2nd, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul is talking to Titus, one of his disciples, who was on the island of Crete to plant churches and raise up elders. He says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So notice, elders are now the New Testament leaders of the church, and they are to be appointed. You see that? They're to be raised up by other qualified men. "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." And verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word," talking about the Bible, "which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers," and so on and so on. You get the idea. God has a passion for two things here. Number one, for qualified biblical leadership. And that leaders not be self-nominated, self-appointed, like the Pharisees who saw, in effect, the chair of Moses. We're going to see more next week in this talk about synagogues. They love these seats of honor at synagogues. They asserted themselves and put themselves there. And because they had a nice smile, a powerful, dynamic personality, many of them kind of intimidating guys, people were afraid of them. And they were afraid to challenge them. Jesus wasn't, though, and he gives the inerrant word from God how he feels about this issue. And so the qualifications that we read here in Titus and so on remind us that when God calls a man to leadership, that will come through the recognition and affirmation of other qualified leaders. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul tells Timothy that, remember this, the assembly of men who ordained you to leadership, other qualified men. They're to be identified, raised up, and appointed. I mean, this was such a big idea. During the Protestant Reformation, the greatest movement of God, really since the book of Acts, they were necessarily concerned about like church polity, how we run the church. For the highest quality of leadership and of doctrine in the church, because it had been corrupted under Rome for so many centuries, they made long doctrinal statements. They stated that a true church had to be three things. If you were a true church, you had to have three things. Number one, correct teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Number two, a biblical practice of the ordinances. And number three, you had to practice biblical church discipline. Matthew 18:15-17. Otherwise, you could not be considered a true church. We see this in the Augsburg Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Scots Confession. These confessions would still stand up to this day, and they're great. Great confessions. But on top of that, this was a time where the reformers saw to it that it was illegal to be a pastor if you had not been biblically ordained. You would be thrown in jail during the Reformation. I mean, like today, you practice medicine illegally. You need to go to jail. You're going to abuse and hurt people. I mean, spiritual leadership, we're handling souls, dear brothers and sisters. Number two, unqualified leaders, number two, lack spiritual integrity. Unqualified spiritual leaders lack spiritual integrity. You see this in verse 3. Spiritual leaders are to have integrity. Look at verse 3. Turn back to Matthew 23. Verse 3. Notice what Jesus says here. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The wording in this verse is a little tricky. Jesus is not giving blanket approval to all that the scribes and Pharisees taught. He'd already condemned them for teaching tradition in places like Mark 7. We saw that teaching man-made traditions and error. The idea is this, okay? Look, because sometimes they're handling the Old Testament, they're like a stopped clock, right? A broken clock is going to be right a couple times a day. When they say, those occasions when they say what is true from the Bible, You need to do what you need to do that. Not because there's any authority in them. They're self-nominated, but because the authority is in the Word of God. But beware, Jesus is saying, beware of their deeds. Do not do as they do. And sort of like a family member I had a long time ago when I was a kid. I remember this beloved family member of mine. He used to say, Eric, do as I say, not as I do. And guess what I did? I did as they did. What a scathing indictment, though, here. They say things and do not do them. There are few worse things than that when it comes to spiritual leadership. Or someone who professes Christ, for that matter. That's not just true for leaders. That's true for everybody. A spiritual leader is to be somebody, as we read there in Titus 1 and we see in 1 Timothy 3, who is already followable. You're not being nominated to something that hopefully you'll grow into. A spiritual leader is not to be someone who's scrambling to get a followable life. That's part of the battle of spiritual leadership, isn't it? There is a difficulty here because if you teach from the Bible, you are, in a sense, always teaching a standard that you cannot perfectly attain to because the standards in this book are as high as God is holy. And so the ethics in this command, in this book are so lofty. So there's always a little bit of gap between the teaching and the living for spiritual leaders. However, that is not to be a permission slip to tolerate sin or to excuse secret advances of our flesh, to sort of loosen the leash a bit on those areas of compromise in our lives. Right? To cinch the choke chain hard on our sins and to loosen the leash on them are two entirely different things. Which one do you do? Which one do we as the deacons and elders and Cornerstone do? The Pharisees had no leash on their flesh, no leash on their sins. And so those of us, this is a word for those of us here in Cornerstone. Are we cinching the leash? Are we letting more and more slack out on that leash? Oh, well, I'm at home. No one in the church is here with me. They don't see me. I can loosen this leash, loosen a little slack out a little bit on my little compromises that I know I need to deal with. Are we maybe buying bigger leashes? By God's grace, let us cinch the choke chain. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. It's a few books forward in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at a couple verses there, 1 Corinthians 9. What have some of the other leaders in the New Testament said about cinching the choke chain? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's actually not talking to leaders here in the context. This applies to everybody, but it certainly applies to leaders. Look at verse 24. He says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way," he's talking about personal godliness of the heart. "Run in such a way that you may win." Verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." In the ancient Isthmian games, the ancient Olympics, they'd get a leaf wreath, and it was like the highest thing you could own. In first century days, it'd wither within a couple weeks. Paul says, though, we, end of verse 25, for an imperishable. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." In first century boxing in the Olympics was, you didn't have soft gloves. They would wrap up, in the ancient Greco-Roman games, they'd wrap up like bone and studded material on top of their knuckles and just put like cloth around it. And it was fight to the doom. Notice what he says in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." This is Paul, a qualified leader. He lays out the example for all leaders and believers. That Greek word there, discipline, in verse 27, "I discipline my body," it actually means to bruise, to inflict pain. in order to grow in holiness, in order to cinch that chain. Because there's no compromise, no prize this side of heaven that is worth loosening the chain and dishonoring our Lord and maybe going to hell for. There's none, my friend. None. I bruise my body. Paul said, it is worth inflicting some little pain on myself to grow in holiness so that it cannot be said of me, well, do what he says, but not what he does. What areas might you, like I need to, what areas might you need to inflict a little first century Greco-Roman boxing on yourself to pull in that chain a little bit, my friend? We know those secret compromises. Little ways we don't want to humble ourselves. Little ways we might not want to serve. Little things that we know are keeping us from closer joy, deeper joy in the Lord Jesus. What is it for you? Do not flatter yourself, my friend. Don't flatter yourself. Don't tune out here. Cinch the chain. Our Lord loves us. And pray that the leaders of Cornerstone would do so all the more. Because it is a daily battle. But it's a good battle. It's the good fight, Timothy says. It's a good fight. Beware, let us cinch the chain. This is the issue for the Pharisees. They had no understanding of sanctification in their life. For them, spirituality was all external. They went to events. They showed up at the church events, the religious gatherings. They smiled. People liked them because they knew just what to say. They were super clever. They knew just what to say to flatter people, to kind of manipulate and jockey their way to the front of the spiritual line. It was all religious theatrics. They knew how to play the game because their highest goal was flattery, was self-praise, and not a humble worship of God, not to please God through obedience to his word. They had no repentance of heart. They had no inner sorrow over sin. They had no humility, no confession to God. They had no sweetness in their heart of surrender to God. No, really, that humble joy in the heart of being under God and obeying God and loving God from the heart. They had none of that. They worshiped themselves. Theirs was a false and unregenerate spirituality. Beware, dear friends, that you're not like that. And pray that the Cornerstone church leaders are not either. The big tester for the Pharisees would be what Jesus did with them, with the Pharisees. What did he do? How would the Pharisees, and this is how it is for all people who profess Christ, this is the big tester. How do we respond when people come alongside us and confront our sin? That is the tester. How do you respond when someone points out, hey, I love you, I see this issue in your life and you need to repent of it. You need to change. You need to grow like I do at times. For the Pharisees, it was defensiveness. It was conjuring up righteousness in their own minds 100 ways why it wasn't true. They got an elevated heartbeat. The blood flowed harder when someone confronted them. That's judgmental, they would say. They would stay away. They'd back away. They'd first become militant, then they'd back away from Jesus. It was a dead spirituality, and that is the indicator. How do we respond when we're challenged on a true spirituality before God? They said with their mouths that they believed in God and his word, but their lives said another thing. Let's pray for ourselves in this. Spiritual leaders can do this in other ways. For example, professing the Bible but failing to teach and apply it. This is one way that, you know, do what they say but not what they do. For example, it will not do for spiritual leaders to profess, I believe the Bible, I believe it's God's word, but to fail to teach all the truths in it biblically into hopscotch verses. It will not do to say, oh, I believe that, I love God's people, I believe I'm to shepherd God's people, but to fail to practice biblical church discipline. That will not do. That's what Jesus is teaching against here. And it will not do to profess, oh, I love God's people, I'm a believer, but to fail to faithfully plug into a local church, I will not do. They say things and do not do them. And may God strengthen us here. Number three, and we'll just say this one, we're going to have to leave it here and we'll continue next week. Number three, we'll just introduce this. Unqualified leaders require more from people than God's word. Unqualified leaders require more from people than God does, than God's word does. Just look there in verse 4. Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but they don't even lift a finger. Well, if you're like me, you failed in some of these things that Jesus has said. Again, the standards of God's word are very high. There is not one human being who has never been a hypocrite at some point. There is not one human being who has not at some point lived for self-worship, lived for the praise of others. And God's word is very clear in Matthew 5:48. We saw that earlier in our study. Jesus said, look, here's the deal about heaven and being right before God. You have to be as perfect and as holy as God the Father is perfect and holy, Matthew 5:48. Paul again said something similar in Galatians 3. He said, look, if you've broken one command in this book, you are cursed and condemned eternally before God. The whole human race is condemned then, naturally. But the good news is, this Jesus who brought these necessarily scathing words against the teachers and against the leaders, he was the perfect leader. He not only corrected them, he went to die on the cross for our failures and their failures and anyone's failures, whether you're a leader or a rank immoral person, outwardly immoral Satanist, or an immoral moralist, whatever you might have been, Jesus would go 2 days after he said these words and die on the cross. And on the cross, one thing happened. God the Father said, I love my son because he's perfect and he's my son, and I love these people who will believe in me. And so I'm going to sentence my son for all of their sins. I will treat him as they deserve, as sinners deserve. Because there has to be a just forgiveness. If you're going to be forgiven, the things for which you are going to be forgiven have to be dealt with justly. And that is what happened at the cross. It was an upholding of justice so that forgiveness can be accomplished. For us to be forgiven, someone has to pay the penalty for our sins. And that is what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, my friends. When God brought his wrath against our sins for all who would believe and thundered them on Jesus. And Jesus then became this sacrifice, this sin-bearing sacrifice for us. And that is the way, absolutely and exclusively, how our sin and our failures before God are dealt with wherever we are in life. And the good news is, even the sins that you have not even committed yet, that you will and I will, God sent Jesus to die for. And God doesn't say, well, okay, I'll forgive you, but you need to have a really good next 10 years morally and get like 90% scorecard before me. No, God says, only faith in Jesus Christ, though you will still sin, by childlike trust and throwing yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his death alone, his resurrection alone, his righteousness alone, that God the Father looks at you and counts you as in Christ, as covered in Christ, as clothed in Christ, as righteous in Christ. It's a super good deal. And that is the true way to heaven, true way to forgiveness, true way to have permanent, right, favorable standing before God. And I pray that if any of you here tonight, whether you've been going to churches for like decades, but you have a dead heart, you have a dead heart like the Pharisees, or this is the first time you've heard this, may you get right with God right now. Tomorrow is too late. Today is the day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Why would you delay? this infinite gift. It'd be like delaying turning in your billion-dollar winning lottery ticket, but infinitely worse, because money can't buy forgiveness and peace with God and the expiation of your guilt and coming into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put faith in Him. Put faith in Him, my friend. Do not leave. Do not lay your head on the pillow tonight without being saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your deep love for us. Thank you for the gospel that gives us the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who knew no sin became sin for us so that by faith we can become the righteousness of God through you. Thank you that as far as the east is from the west, so far will our sins be thrown from us by faith in you. Thank you that by faith in you, our sins will be thrown into the bottom of the sea and we can have peace with God. Father in heaven, I pray that not one of us would leave without being saved tonight. And Father, I also ask that in Cornerstone Church, that those you have appointed to the position of elders and pastors, deacons, Bible study leaders, current and future, Father, may we grow, may all of us grow in being qualified as your word teaches, that this church, no matter what happens, would be pleasing to you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.